Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Chapters in the book of Ezekiel. So we're somewhere past halfway, a long way to go. Still waiting for the gospel. Haven't seen much of that. One of the issues we want to talk about today. We're in chapters 29 through 32 of the book of Ezekiel. And we have a live radio program here where we discuss the scriptures, in this case, the Old Testament book of the prophet Ezekiel. Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County is with us and not looking very optimistic about whatever it is we're going to talk about today. Are you depressed, sir?
Oh, no. I don't get depressed about the Word of God, but if you're looking for clear statements of the gospel, hang on, they're coming.
But not today.
Not today.
How you been?
Good. How are you?
Doing fine. Having a busy summer?
Oh, yeah. Very busy. I have one daughter in Russia, another one planning, preparing to go to Australia. And in the meantime, you know, life just keeps marching along.
Can't your kids just be content with going to Illinois or...
Apparently not. My eldest is in Russia dancing with the Marinsky Ballet Theater and the Laganova Ballet Conservatory.
Easy for you to say.
No, not really. For 2 months with members from Butler University. And my youngest will be going to Australia and New Zealand with the People to People, which is the... international sports organization, and she'll be playing on a United States team for volleyball in what amounts to the Goodwill Games in Australia.
Interesting. Well, you are busy.
Yeah.
All right, let's give our telephone numbers here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program. Pastor Moore, let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the assurance we have of your presence in our lives and for the knowledge that we gain by studying your scripture of how you work all things together, even the actions and the rise and fall of nations, to accomplish your task of proclaiming your Son, preparing the world for his coming, and ultimately allowing us to proclaim it to others in our lives. Grant us now your Holy Spirit as we study, that we might see your hand in our lives and understand how your grace changes things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, the one thing we know for sure as we go through these chapters is that God is not very happy with anybody.
Not quite that far.
Can we say that?
But he is particularly unhappy with the Egyptians.
Well, I noticed that. We started off yesterday with Ezekiel's word from God against the people of Ammon, against the people of Moab, against the people of Edom, against the people of Philistia, particularly upset with the people of Tyre. And now, when
Don't forget Sidon. He did Sidon yesterday, too.
Yeah, Sidon right there at the end. And so you have kind of a respite. Okay, you know, that was pretty heavy. And then you turn right around and it almost seems to double and redouble against Egypt today. It's more of the same, and it's beginning to affect my picture of God.
Okay, how?
Well, how do you think, let me just put it to you this way, how do you think that most Christians, I mean, you've got a fine group of people up there at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel, I'm sure that you're in tune with them enough to have an answer here. How do we New Testament Christians picture Almighty God?
Oh, I think we picture him as basically there to comfort us and bless us and help us and guide us and forgive us and make our lives better. I don't think we have...
Grandfatherly.
Yeah, sort of Santa without the suit.
Yes.
You're going to leave that alone.
Yes, I am, because I'm about to get myself in my own trouble. And that is that, with all due respect and reverence toward Almighty God, I think the picture of God here in Ezekiel is more closely associated with what we might call the modern terrorist than it is grandfather.
No.
Oh, I'm getting a really bad look here. Really?
No. Terrorist is definitely the wrong word for this.
Well, I can imagine where if you had been in Edom or Tyre or Sidon or Moab or Egypt, you would be terrorized.
Yes, but see, a terrorist only hits in certain spots and you can't predict it. When God wipes out a nation, it's gone. There's no...
You're making my point.
No, I'm not. No indiscriminate judgment upon this nation. Not undeserved, unfounded, unprepared for. God pronounces. He is sending Ezekiel to pronounce judgment upon Egypt. He warns them it's coming. He tells them why it's coming. He always gives them an opportunity to repent from what they're doing and to change and to turn to him. They never do it, but he always gives them the opportunity.
Well, okay, so
that's not quite the terrorist thing.
I apologize for my terrorist reference, although I felt terrorized as I was going through this.
Well, I can understand that, but one can be terrorized by a government that is acting completely within the law, completely within its rights, completely within the authority granted it by God, because you're not doing what you're supposed to, and they're coming to get you. You know, your child may feel terrorized when you are walking down the hall saying, "Did you break?" Okay? Not because what you're doing is wrong, but because what they did was wrong and they are feeling the sting of the law. And that's really what's going on here, is that God is proclaiming his judgment against those who have not looked and seen the witness of Israel, not looked and seen the promises he's given, and who have turned their back on him. And in the case of Pharaoh here, in his prophecies against Egypt, Pharaoh has claimed that he has made the Nile.
Yeah, that was a mistake.
Yeah. Excuse me, Pharaoh, you think you're God? You know, you think you are the creator? There's a problem here. And the Lord is about to point out to him that there is this commandment. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." There is this problem. It's original sin. Pharaoh is definitely exhibiting it. And God's judgment is coming upon him and his people.
Okay, so terrorism or a terrorist is perhaps the extreme. Still, the Almighty God that we are confronted with here in these chapters at Ezekiel is a far, far stretch from grandfatherly.
Oh, absolutely. The Almighty God that you are seeing here could be described as the hammer of God.
Do you know, would you agree that some people, if they take, you know, 5, 10, maybe even 15 seconds to think about what's going to happen to them after they die, they kind of flirt with this thought and then they leave it because people don't want to think about this too long. But I think that some people, even Christians, who have a kind of an obedience-driven kind of Christianity, I think they think they're going to come face to face with Almighty God on that judgment day thing, whatever that is. And just like the ticket they talked the state policeman out of, they're going to do some kind of negotiation with God and they're going to finagle their way into eternal life.
Or they think they are.
Don't you think that there are people who believe that?
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely.
There are people who are prepared at any given moment, if you ask them, why would God let you into heaven? Their response is, well, I've tried to be a good father. I'm a member of a church. I've mowed the church's lawn. I tithe. I try to be a good husband. I've been an elder. I've sung in the choir.
Well, that's self-justification.
I went to Sunday school. That's the same thing.
Well,
that's the negotiation with the Lord. Lord, now I know I'm not perfect, but I have done these things.
Well, you know, there's one thing about presenting evidence in terms of self-justification, and then there's another just whining, just please, let me in. You know, those are two different things.
Well, that's true, and neither of them are successful.
I know that, and however,
It's sort of like when my children whine at me.
My point is that I think that if people spend a little time in Ezekiel, maybe they wouldn't put so much stock in that, I hope I'm going to be able to whine and pry my way into heaven.
If they're thinking that they are yet to understand how one gets to heaven. You see, those of us who understand the grace of God and the gift of Jesus Christ, his death for our forgiveness and his resurrection proving our inheritance in heaven, we do not question or even think about the need to justify ourselves or to whine our way in or to cute our way in. That's another one that people are planning on.
I'm going
to just cute my way in here. I'll just smile
dentist.
And wink and he'll go, okay.
Because he's grandfatherly.
Because he's grandfatherly. Okay? Wrong. It's very simple. When judgment day comes, the Lord is going to raise the dead first, then those of us who are still alive, and he is going to separate the sheep from the goats, those who have faith from those who don't have faith. And at the end of the discussion, those who have faith won't need to say anything because they will enter immediately into his presence and into his kingdom in heaven. And those who do not have faith can say or do or whine or present anything they want to. It's not going to happen.
We don't hear that perhaps often enough. And as you pointed out, there will be some gospel later, not today. Hasn't been much so far. Whenever New Testament preachers proclaim the Word of God, at least according to the tradition that you're in.
Uh-huh. It's always iffy to say whenever we do anything, but go ahead.
I know. But I think your goal when you sit down to study this text or that text and then proclaim that word to your people, I think your goal is to make sure that they hear that heavy, stark proclamation of the law, kind of like we have overwhelming in abundance here in Ezekiel. But when you're done, you want that to be the message that stands in the shadow of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is going to be the part of your sermon or your proclamation that you want to take first place, right?
Absolutely.
Now, why is it not here?
It is here. You just haven't gotten to it yet.
It does not predominate. It does not occupy the first place.
That's not what Ezekiel was sent to do.
If you were to preach a sermon with the same proportion of law to good news that is found in Ezekiel, I'm arguing it would not hold the predominant position, the good news. Would that be correct?
It depends on how you want to determine that. You see, the problem is you tend to be thinking, I think, in terms of number of words, number of paragraphs, number of sentences, number of
I'm
proclamations.
Quantifying. I admit it.
We are doing it by weight, okay? But
doing it by volume.
By volume, okay. We're doing it by volume. I want you to do it by weight. If at the end of this great volume of God's judgment, you hear the simple proclamation of God's promise to rescue the children of Israel, does that not outweigh all that has come before? Sure it does, because there is the gift of freedom. There is the gift of forgiveness, and it outweighs all that has come before. The problem is that God is showing the children of Israel through Ezekiel, and remember, the people being prophesied against, this whole list that we've gone through yesterday and today, adding Egypt to it, are not his children. This is not a sermon written to his children. This is prophecy written to those who have opposed his children, who have harmed his children, who have failed to recognize him as God. Now, do the children of Israel hear this? Yes. Is it good for them to know that? Yes. But in a sense, that is good news.
How?
If I am a child, if I'm an Israelite, and I have been taken into Babylonian captivity, and I hear from Ezekiel that all of these nations that have been against us will fall, does that not sound an awful lot like God's coming to rescue you?
If you will, sir, the stark terror of all of this judgment would not give me comfort.
Okay.
Even if I were...
Whoa. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. If God sent a prophet today,
believe me.
If God sent a prophet today to announce that all of the terrorists in Iraq and Iran and in Saudi Arabia were going to be judged by him today, physically, wiped out, would you be afraid? Would you be afraid?
May I respond, sir?
Sure.
If that word came on the heels of all of this other word that says that I'm going to be judged too, I would be afraid, yes.
But that's not what nowhere in the prophecies against Egypt is he saying, you're going to be judged too.
Well, these prophecies against Moab and Edom and Egypt and fall on the heels of powerful, extensive prophecy against Jerusalem,
right,
and Judah and Israel.
But now he's saying, and once that judgment has taken place, once that punishment has happened, once that time of exile is over, once you have turned to me...
I guess I missed that.
Then you need to realize this is what's coming next. What's coming next is that all of your enemies will be destroyed. All of your enemies will be brought low. All those who have turned away from me and have rejected me and have... claim to be me, in the case of Egypt, will be wiped out. I can't believe that even though you know you're a sinner, and even though you know apart from Christ you deserve damnation, that you wouldn't be dancing in the street if God sent word and acted today to eliminate all terrorism. I can't believe that.
I would.
Well,
but there's...
So the children of Israel are sitting there going, Lord, save us. Lord, protect us. Lord, deliver us from these people. And the Lord sends Ezekiel to say, this is what's going to happen to Tyre, to Sidon, to Moab, to Egypt. I think the Israelites look at this and say, that's okay with me. Because we get very self-centered. If you're standing next to someone who blasphemes God and a lightning bolt hits them, I tend to think we say thank you.
There is a difference.
That it wasn't me.
There are two celebrations there, two different kinds of celebrations. There is the self-justification celebration, and then there is the self-deprecation celebration, where if God destroys or vanquishes your enemies, you are grateful. But you do not do self-exaltation.
Right.
Of which there is plenty in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, is that what you're describing here as God prophesies through Ezekiel and tells the people, his people, that all these nations are going to be destroyed? Is Israel now in a position, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, in a position to consider this good news without... committing the sin of self-exaltation? Yeah, get them, God. They're our enemies.
They should be.
They should be.
I'll put it that way, okay? Because they didn't do a good job of that. Neither do we, by the way. But they should be, because all that came before this reminds them of their sin. Yet God has said he remains their God and will be their God and will rescue them from their sin and will rescue them from their enemies. So at this point, they should be just ready to say, thank you, God. Not, we are so wonderful that God had to rescue us.
In these chapters, 29 through 32, we seem to have gone to an even higher level of evil. Can I say it that way?
No, that works.
In chapter 29, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster, lying among the streams. You say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. Are we to presume that in this scripture that this was a literal, actual sin committed by Pharaoh? There's an awful lot of symbology, you know, in Ezekiel.
Well, okay. Well, what you have here is you have, first of all, God referring to Pharaoh as you great monster, and the Hebrew would support the notion of like a crocodile.
Okay.
And the notion here is that Pharaoh and Egypt has always looked to the Nile to be its source of life, has looked to the Nile to be its support for all that happens.
Take the Nile away, you got no country.
You've got no country. But you also have always had Pharaoh in a position where he is viewed as God, officially, if you will, in Egypt. Pharaoh was viewed as God.
Not
the
an unusual
king,
tactic.
The
just
king,
like Caesar.
Right. The king and God of the Nile. And the Lord here just very calmly points out, there you are, Pharaoh, living in the Nile, believing it's yours, believing you made it, acting like you're the Lord of the Nile. And guess what? You're not. This is blasphemy in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to recognize it as that. You know, there's a whole bunch of people out there who keep saying things like, and I heard this the other day on a radio station, I will fight vehemently against anyone who tries to place one religion over another, I heard someone say. Well, excuse me, but that person also claims to be a Christian.
That would seem to be...
How can they do that?
An inconsistency.
Yeah, well, to say the least, there's something inconsistent there. To say that, and in their case, the point they were making was that the Muslim religion is as good a religion as any, basically. To say that the Muslim religion is equal to Christianity is to say that you don't believe what God's word teaches. God doesn't say, I'm one of many gods, pick one.
Or to say that you are not really a Christian.
Right. But God doesn't say, I'm one of many gods, pick one. God doesn't say, I can be called by many, many names, and whatever you worship, that's actually me. He doesn't say those things. And yet we are bombarded by that, especially now, right now, in the media, and by various commentators, especially the ones annoy me, are the ones who claim to be Christian. How can you say that and also believe that Jesus, what Jesus says when he says, no one comes to the Father but through me?
Did that person you heard on the radio commit essentially the same sin, maybe not on the same scale since he doesn't happen to be the king of Egypt, but commit the same sin as Pharaoh?
Absolutely.
Do you think
blasphemy
that,
against
you think that
God.
Christian is that you heard on the radio is familiar with the God who reveals himself in Ezekiel?
Not particularly well. I'm making some judgments here, okay? But
yeah.
You got to look at it this and say he's obviously thinking that God does not, in fact, enforce his law. Or he doesn't know his law. That's what's wrong with the bumper sticker, God loves you.
There's something wrong with the bumper sticker that says God loves you?
Absolutely. It gives those who don't know who God is this false sense that it doesn't matter what you do or who you are or any of those things. You know, well, I'm not worried about God. God loves me. I read it on a bumper sticker. And it's true. God does love them.
You love.
But that doesn't mean that everything's okay.
You love to stir the pot.
Not me.
That's Pastor Richard Moore. And we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. Resume here in Ezekiel when we return. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, I'll be in the studio live to take your request. And I'm going to be giving away the Father's Day Dinner for Five at Kimmel's Italian Restaurant in St. Louis, a $125 value. To register for this, go to KFUO.org, go to the left column, click on to Discussion. Great music and Bible-based thoughts coming up on the live special hour this Saturday at 4:05, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's called Evening Prayer. It's a set order for personal or corporate worship composed to be prayed by God's people as they conclude their day. It's been prayed in monasteries for centuries, but in recent years, even some busy career-minded folks have taken up a modified form of evening prayer. It teaches us at least once per day that we are always walking in God's sight. There is a canticle or little song always included in any evening prayer rite that you care to follow. This canticle is called Mary's Song, or the Magnificat, sung when the angel announced to her that she would become the mother of the Savior. Mary's Song includes these lyrics: My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has sworn strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Since I repeat this song almost every night, I have grown to love its message. Here laid out before us in plain words is the description of what moves God's heart and how his will is in fact done on earth as it is in heaven. Plus, it delivers warnings to us if we would choose a path other than his. The song doesn't teach us to be proud of being humble. Instead, we are taught that God greatly honors those who have no reason to be proud. Lord, it truly isn't all about us. Teach us through Mary's Song that you always give grace to the humble and feed those who come to you hungry. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return in glory for your waiting people will bring them finally all things. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This week we're meeting the widow at Zarephath and her son, encountered by the prophet Elijah during the midst of a famine, and two miracles that happened to this poor woman. In fact, that's exactly the point Jesus makes in his sermon at the synagogue at Nazareth when he says that God did this for people who were the least expected. That's what we're talking about this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back in our Bible study program. We're looking at Ezekiel 29, 30, 31, and 32 with Pastor Richard Moore. And we are dealing with a very heavy judgment that is pronounced here in these chapters. I'm looking for some relief, but I haven't gotten any so far. If you could compare the feel of this to a personal illness, where you're hoping to wake up tomorrow and the fever will be gone or the muscle aches will be gone, but the next day it's worse. That's kind of the feel that I'm getting here.
And that's about what you're seeing here. You've got seven specific prophecies against Egypt in these four chapters. You know, the Lord is doing a pretty good job of laying out that Egypt's over. You know, that their height of being a world power is pretty much done. That Pharaoh has not done what the Lord would have had him do, and he's had opportunity. And he has, you know, attacked his children, and he's not going to let it stand. It's an interesting thing. If you look at Egypt today, how much of a world, when you think world power, do you think, Egypt?
Not.
No. You know, well, you know, Ezekiel lived a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
But what God proclaimed was going to happen, happened. And when it says, never again will you be, he was serious.
In verse 15 of chapter 29, that's the reference you're talking about. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. And then we get a repeat of the refrain, the refrain in Ezekiel is, then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And then we come down here in verse 19, chapter 29. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, this is a very unusual thing because, you know, Martin Luther once said that the devil was God's devil. I remember the first time I ever heard that.
It makes you crazy, doesn't it?
It makes you crazy. And there are some people who are saying
listening now going, Chuck has gone over the edge.
Did he just say that?
Yeah. And he has, by the way.
And you have to think about that. And what that does is mess with your yin and yang religion where you think that the cosmic reality is that God and Satan are engaged in this great struggle for the universe and we're all watching to see how it comes out, although we're pretty sure that God being Almighty God is going to prevail. But it hadn't happened yet. That's kind of the way people view sometimes people in the church.
Therein lies the problem.
Therein lies the problem. Now,
because that battle was won.
That battle was won. Well, it's never been lost. God's never
right. But
been
that
in a
battle
struggle.
Was won at Calvary.
Sure,
it was over.
Sure.
Okay.
But you will acknowledge that there are people who who think that
the struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan, is still going on.
Angel
and we're
on this shoulder,
for
devil on this shoulder, whispering in my ear, trying to get me to do what it wants me to do. Well, anyway, that would pose a problem for the person who doesn't understand, knowing that Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan.
Right.
And there are some things in the scriptures that talk about Nebuchadnezzar which convince us that he's not all perhaps the most reputable person that you could find.
No.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
But he turns out to be a servant, God's chosen instrument here.
Uh-huh.
And God is even paying him off. God's
providing for his army, yeah.
Well, okay. It's provision. We'll use the word provision. And for some of us, with our yin and yang Christianity,
we have limited the scope of God's power.
Well, can you explain that to me? Can you help me out?
Well, let me use a different example that might be a little easier for you. Do you think that when Caesar Augustus was sitting in his palace in Rome, having a fiscal crisis because things weren't going particularly well, and he finally had this notion that what we really need to do is have an income tax and tax the entire world, that he understood that the reason he was having a fiscal crisis and the reason that he was going to tax the entire world was so that a Jewish guy named Joseph would have to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem?
It's too big for me to think it through.
I'm sure that Caesar was clueless. But the Lord works all things together for the good of those he loves who are called according to his purpose. And all things is all things. God can use those who are opposed to him, does all the time, to accomplish his will. Do you think it was God's will for the brothers of Joseph to throw him in a pit? To leave him for dead? No, absolutely not. But is that how God got Joseph to Egypt so that he could, in fact, rescue his people and save them from the famine? Yeah. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar has grand designs on taking over the world. And the Lord has grand designs on, one, punishing Israel, and two, punishing all of Israel's enemies. So what does the Lord do? The Lord sends Nebuchadnezzar and he gives him victory over all the enemies of Israel. But you'll note that Nebuchadnezzar is not now ruling over Israel, nor are his descendants. You know, the Lord used him to do what he wanted to accomplish, and then he will also bring judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. He will remove from him his presence because he no longer needs him to be doing those things.
We have said repeatedly in our study of Ezekiel that the sins that we see here committed by God's people and the sins of those who are outside the family of God are pretty typical to the sins that we find in our own countries.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We look at God's family, the new Israel, which is borderless, but we see corruption, we see sexual immorality, we see we see idol worship, if you will. We see people bringing things into God's house, like the sanctification of homosexual marriages and things like that, which would seem to be an abomination to Almighty God. These are things we do today in God's family. And the nations,
or at least in those who claim to be God's family.
And the nations that surround the world, if you will, that surrounds the people of God, and all of the sinfulness that we see there, which I don't think we need to enumerate here. So, could it be said that if God can bring Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan rascal, to destroy Egypt, that God can bring Muslims to fly airplanes into American buildings because it's judgment time for this wicked country?
It can be said that God could, and be very careful about that word. We know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Egypt at God's will. Show me chapter and verse where God mentions something about the World Trade Towers.
Well, there's no doubt we can't go to Scripture to
exactly
affirm this. However,
therefore,
I'm thinking about
therefore, you cannot conclude that you know this was God's will, or you know it was not God's will. Can you? You cannot blame God for the sin of man.
Well, let me ask you a question.
Yes.
No, I cannot present Exhibit A. But there is something in the law, and there is something in human experience called circumstantial evidence, of which we have an abundance here in our experience.
Wrong.
This matches.
No, it doesn't match.
Well, you just got done saying that.
No. It doesn't match. Because, see, we are not a theocracy. We are not the nation that God has planted on earth to be a witness to his grace to the people and to the coming of his Messiah. Israel was. There is no reason for America to think that God will judge or not judge, bless or not bless, as a nation.
I'm not restricting this to America. Pick any nation you want.
But there isn't one. My point exactly. Show me the nation that God has said, this is the nation where my people dwell.
So you think those Muslims flew those planes into those buildings while God was asleep or wasn't paying attention? Or
no, I think that God allows us to sin. Otherwise we wouldn't. I think that God allows things to happen, and he promises to use them for our good. But allowing it to occur, allowing mankind to do something inappropriate in the eyes of the Lord or against God's will, which he does allow us to do, is not the same as sending Nebuchadnezzar to judge Egypt. God sent him. He didn't allow him to do it. There's a difference. When I send my child to go mow the lawn, that is different than allowing them to go watch TV. I do not necessarily want my child to watch TV, but I'm letting them.
Let me ask you this question. I'll take one more run at this.
Okay.
I sense that you're nervous that I may be trying to force a New Testament era, church era interpretation into the Scripture. And since I cannot go to Ezekiel 72 and read where planes will be flown into the World Trade Centers, then I cannot say with absolute veracity that God sent these people to do this. However, there is a clear pattern. There is a clear pattern. And we sometimes extrapolate from Old Testament patterns. We certainly do regarding grace for our New Testament lives. Why can we not extrapolate from Old Testament patterns of judgment?
We can, but the extrapolation doesn't work. If you were to look at this and say to me, then it is possible for God to send someone to be the thorn in my flesh, to make me miserable because I continue to sin in this way that he has told me not to, I would say, yup. Because that's the extrapolation. The nation of Israel of the Old Testament is equivalent to the New Testament church, not to the nation of America. So if God were
to
allow...
That's not the point I'm trying to make.
I know.
I'm not trying to
make but that's the only way that that what you're trying to do works. If God were to allow something to happen to the church, specifically to the church, okay, that connection might work because he is bringing the church to repentance, his people to repentance, which would be the purpose.
Is God still actively judging the nations?
Yes, God is still actively judging the nations.
Is he still actively punishing nations for their misbehavior?
Sure. But you cannot tell me where a single event falls in that. And that is my point.
Okay.
All illness is the result of sin. That does not mean that if you come in here with sniffles tomorrow, I can say, see, you weren't nice to your wife like you should have been last night. Do you see what I'm saying?
I
can't say that the individual illness you have is the result of your individual sin, because all illness is the result of original sin. And it may or may not be connected to you, specific, but you're still dealing with it. So it is with the world. Unless God's word clearly states, this is what I have done or what I will do, then we cannot say with certainty, thus says the Lord, I sent the airplanes, and I won't go there. Because that
I have no quarrel with that.
That is to place into the word of the Lord things the Lord hasn't said. And I'm not willing to speak where God hasn't spoken. It's a very uncomfortable thing. I will end up being like Pharaoh.
Well, we're on parallel tracks here. We're not exactly on the same page. Right. I'm not asking you to say to me, yes, Chuck, you can say that God said I sent the airplanes. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, we don't have to talk about nations. We can talk about Illinois or Missouri, or we could talk about San Francisco or Las Vegas. For the community that flaunts the law of God, shouldn't that community be warned, based on all of Scripture, that judgment is what God does?
Yes. Yes, they should be.
That's really all I'm asking.
But until God sends a prophet like Ezekiel with that message, that's not the message that we've been sent as Christians to proclaim. The message we've been sent as Christians to proclaim is not on a national level or even a community level. It's on an individual level. Go and make disciples of all nations, not go and make all nations reflect God's law. If we make disciples of all nations, then all nations will reflect God's law, because the will of the people will be to have the nations reflect the will of God. But that's the way the Lord has put it into our hands. He hasn't given us the charge he gave Ezekiel. I think it would be fun. I mean, that sounds bad, but I think I could have a good month or two out there just, you know, railing and raising all kinds of havoc by proclaiming direct judgment from God upon the people of various communities and specific politicians. I've got a list of who I would like to be able to proclaim that, you know, Wednesday you're going to disappear, zap, bye. You know, I would love to have that. But until the Lord tells me to do that, that's just a fantasy for which I must repent. Okay?
Yeah. All
right. But see, Ezekiel was given direct word by the Lord. This is why I'm doing this, and I'm the one doing it. And we run into trouble when we try to say, now I'm going to take up Ezekiel's mantle. God didn't ask you or me to do that. Asked us to proclaim God's word on an individual basis.
We have about 10 minutes left here.
Okay, so you'd like to actually get to the text.
Well, I'd like to think we've been talking about the text
as
we go along here. But the chapters 29 and 30 is an oracle or a prophecy against Egypt delivered by Ezekiel, and it is severe. And then we get to chapter 31. There is a kind of a diversion, small diversion, concerning Assyria. At least Ezekiel says, speaking for God, to Egypt, consider Assyria and the example of Syria, which he goes on then to describe as a majestic people, majestic nation, which is brought low, which is now coming for Egypt.
Yeah, you gotta love that. Okay, consider Assyria. If you don't think I can do this, look back at the history of things, is basically what the Lord is saying through Ezekiel.
And then we get to chapter 32, which, in my view, is the darkest chapter of Ezekiel so far. It has the feel of the funeral home, the where there is no Jesus. Let me just read a little bit of this. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You are like a lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the water with your feet, and muddying the streams. That's that crocodile image, I guess.
Yeah.
This is what the sovereign Lord says, With a great throng of people I will cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. I will throw you on the land and hurl you on the open field. I will let all the birds of the air settle on you, and all the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I will spread your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your remains. I will drench the land with your flowing blood. On and on it goes. As we get to the end of the lament in verse 15, then we moved into what we could say is text. And in the course of that text, the word grave or graves, the word pit, the word killed, the word slain occurs so many times it almost can't be counted. It is just dripping with death.
Absolutely. It is the summary of God's judgment against all the nations that he has promised he is going to judge. And it is the statement, and this is where you will be with all of them who have fallen before you. And it is dripping with death. And that is, in fact, the judgment that comes upon those who do not heed God's word, who reject his grace, who do not care about what God has proclaimed.
When God walked among men in the person of Jesus Christ, he proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When I think about Jesus, I think about life.
Uh-huh.
Certainly we think about his own personal death, but living and life is held up in the person of Jesus Christ. It's hard to put that image together with the overwhelming sense of death that is found here in Ezekiel 32.
Except when you realize that what's being shown you in Ezekiel 32 is what he has rescued you from. That's the point. This is the place from which we have been, from which we have come, from in which we deserve to remain. But Christ has rescued us. Jesus has rescued us from this death. So no matter how deep that despair of death is painted here, the good news to us is that death no longer has mastery over us. That though we deserve everything that Egypt, Tyre, Sidon, etc. got, we deserve it too. That we will not taste it, for that very punishment that we deserved was heaped upon our Lord in our place.
Well, the imagery here is very powerful. The mark that it leaves on a person, if one is willing to read through it, word by word, verse by verse, is indelible.
Uh-huh.
And I think that there are many people who call themselves Christians who have so underestimated the magnitude of this death, if you will, this pit that is talked about here in Ezekiel 32, that you cannot really appreciate what it is that you've been saved from.
Yeah, I would agree. As a matter of fact, I think that was, and this will be a weird connection for you, but I think that was the motivating factor behind Mel Gibson's The Passion.
How so?
He wanted people to see the result of their sin.
And we all said, oh, it's too violent.
Right.
You
it's
shouldn't
too
do
violent.
That. You shouldn't do that.
It's too painful to
it's
watch.
It's wrong to do
it's
that.
It's too much. And the truth of the matter is what you saw in that movie, or failed to see because you weren't going to put yourself through that, was not nearly as violent or as gruesome as the actual crucifixion would have been. He actually lightened it up so that people would not run out of the theater and not watch the end.
So can you take a run in the last minute at linking the death of Jesus and the suffering and the agony of that with the death that is depicted here in Ezekiel 32?
The death that is depicted in Ezekiel 32 is a picture of what we deserve, of what we have brought upon ourselves, of the wage of our sin, which the Lord should in fact pay to us. And the death of Jesus is what means we will never taste of the death that is in Ezekiel 32. We have been rescued from that death. Christ has suffered it in our place. We now, as the children of God, live in God's grace, assured that that overwhelming grief, that overwhelming pain, that overwhelming separation that is death and captured for us in word in Ezekiel 32 has in fact been removed from our ever experiencing it, because Christ has taken our place and said, I will do that in your stead.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor.
You're
Richard
welcome.
Moore. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. We do Ezekiel 33 next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Tom Baker, who is the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the program Law and Gospel here on our radio station. We hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org.